be looking at verses 10 through 16 of Revelation chapter 16, the fifth and sixth bowl. Let me go ahead and read that section. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Well, we've seen the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are the most severe yet to the judgments of the tribulation. And in spite of the severity, we've seen that rather than leading to repentance, people are rather hardened in their sin, hardened in their false beliefs, hardened in their false systems of religion. None of the milder judgments up till now have succeeded in producing repentance. But it's only hardened the people. They encourage one another in their sin and rebellion and false systems of religion. And this is just a principle. It is a principle that we find in the Bible from cover to cover. And that is, when God's judgments are from His love, when they're His loving rod of correction and discipline, those judgments humble people. They produce repentance. They reform the life. They produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But when God's judgments are sent to destroy, they harden people and make people worse, and they sin more and more. And as we saw last time, these are the last, the final judgments. They're not just a repeat of the seal or the trumpet. These judgments are total. They're not partial like the other judgments were, that were only a part of the earth or parts of mankind were afflicted. These are total. These are universal. And this is what, and the thing that makes these judgments so terrible is what's pronounced at the end of verse 6 of chapter 16, is that they deserve it. They're worthy of it. And they deserve it because they've only grown worse under God's judgment. They sin more and more. They are reaping what they have sown. They've refused to take correction. They attribute their hardships, their calamities, all these disasters, their pain, their anguish, they attribute it to everything but their sin and their rebellion and God's judgment for it. In fact, we saw in verse 9 that after the fourth bowl, that the people on earth, they blasphemed the name of God. That is, they malign His character. Even though He has the power over these plagues, they refuse to attribute these judgments to His hand for their sin. They refuse to acknowledge any connection between all their calamity, all their hardship, all that's befalling them, this disaster after disaster. They refuse to acknowledge any connection between the judgment of God and the wrath of God and their sin. And so they don't repent. They did not repent of their deeds. They didn't change their mind about the way they thought about what they were doing. They did not repent. so as to give Him glory. Again, this is the natural consequence of repentance, is giving God the glory. The result of true repentance is giving God the glory. It's acknowledging the justice of God. It's acknowledging that we deserve it. It's acknowledging that the hand of God is in these judgments, and it's a consequence and a result of their sin. And so they cry out for mercy, and they turn from their sin, repent of it, forsake their sin and false systems of religion. And if they don't acknowledge the hand of God in them, then they blaspheme God by accusing God of being unjust. If they do see the hand of God in it, they say God is unjust. They don't deserve it. Would a God, good God do this? Would a good God allow this type of thing to happen? So they malign His character. Or they blaspheme Him by denying that God has anything to do with it. They attribute everything to second causes, to man-made climate change, to proliferation of guns, to whatever you want to come up with. Anything but God's hand of judgment against their sin. And since these are the last, and even these fail to produce repentance, the case is terminal. It's hopeless. They are irrecoverable. They are those that Paul spoke of, again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, that this beast, the one who has worked in accord with the activity of Satan, that he with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. In order that, here's the reason why they're going to believe what's false. In order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, when we look at this passage, and this passage is speaking directly of the tribulation period, no one thinks that what they believe is false, do they? Or that what they believe is going to lead to their eternal destruction. Or they wouldn't believe it. They believe that what they believe is right and that it's correct. They're convinced that it's right and true, that what they believe will save them, what they believe will preserve them. They believe that aligning themselves with the beast and taking his mark and worshiping him will provide benefits to them rather than destroy them. And the reason that they are given to believe what is false is because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy, they turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Because when you turn away from truth, all that you have left to turn to is myths. There is nothing else to turn to. And so they accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. They affirm and encourage one another in their false hopes and beliefs. They redefine sin. We saw this all with Old Testament Israel. And it's occurring again here at the end of the age. Today, we see the willingness of professing Christians to turn away from the truth and to turn aside to myths. I mean, how else do we explain the Jesse Duplantises, or how else do we explain the Joel Osteens, or the Creflo Dollars, or the Andy Stanleys, or the Stephen Furticks, or all the others that are out there that attract people in droves? It's because professing Christians are willing, they have a proclivity to turn away from truths to myths. But yet they make no connection between the judgments of God and their sin. They attribute it all to second causes. And they sin more and more. They become hardened to the truth. The judgments produce no repentance, no humbling. They don't admit we deserve His judgment rather than His blessings. I mean, people today actually think that we deserve God's blessings. God bless America, as though it's a right, a civil right. No, this, in times like what is being described, it can only get worse along with the judgments. So in verse 10, we come to the fifth angel. The fifth angel's bowl, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Here with the fifth bowl, God is giving the screw another twist. He's taking His judgment to another level of torment. He is notching up the suffering, because when judgment fails to produce repentance, it always leads to more severe judgment. So the first four bowls we saw were, the first one was on the beast worshippers, the second was on the sea, the third was on the fresh water, the fourth upon the sun. Now this bowl judgment is particularly on the system of the beast. It's the entire human system of government, economics, it's the political, the commercial, the religious. The wheels are coming off. Everything's coming apart. The fabric of humanity is unraveling. The society and everything is being thrown into chaos, confusion, and total collapse. Notice that the object of the fifth bowl is the throne of the beast. That is the seat of his power, the seat of his authority and rule. Where did he get this throne from? Well, Revelation 13:2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. In other words, there's a combination of previous kingdoms of the world that were represented by these creatures back in Daniel. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So the beast's throne is the throne of the dragon, the Satan, that's been given to him. This is the same throne that Satan promised Jesus if Jesus would bow down and worship him, right? I have authority to give all this to whomever I please. If you just bow down and worship me, it's yours. Well, now that rule, that throne, that authority is being undermined. It's being threatened by judgment of God. And the beast is going to find himself as helpless against this plague that is coming as Pharaoh was against a similar plague, the ninth plague, in Egypt. And that is darkness. His kingdom became darkened. This is the first mention of the beast's kingdom. Again, it's not just a spiritual kingdom. It's not a mystical kingdom. It's a real, literal, earthly, worldwide kingdom. And so the darkness is literal, and the darkness is worldwide, because it's his kingdom that becomes darkened. Probably the only exception of where this darkness won't be is in the place of refuge that God prepared for the remnant in the wilderness. Just as in Egypt, there was darkness over the entire land, except in the land of Goshen where Israel was. Now, the grammatical construction here, when it says that his kingdom became darkened, it's known as a periphrastic pluperfect. And not that you need to remember that, but it simply expresses the existing results of a completed process. In other words, his kingdom became darkened and it stayed darkened. Unlike Egypt, where it only lasted for a few days, Here it stays darkened. This is literal. Just like the darkness in Egypt was literal, this is literal. It's not a spiritual darkness, a moral darkness. Because the beast's kingdom was spiritually and morally dark long before the fifth bowl was poured out. Now this is a literal darkness. And the result of this darkness on the beast's kingdom, those who sided with the beast, who took his mark, who worship the beast, who follow him, the result of this is they gnawed their tongues because of pain. This verb that's translated, gnawed their tongues, it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, and it's in the imperfect tense, indicating that they kept gnawing, they kept chewing. They were chewing, gnawing their tongue. Why? Because of their pain. Because of pain. This continuous gnawing describes the most intense, excruciating kind of pain. Some sort of painful distress. Now, the word here that's translated pain, because of their pain, kapos, means literally to work hard. And there's two synonyms for this word. There's panos, which is the word that's here, panos, which means to work hard. A synonym is kapos, and another synonym is mokthos. Panos, the word that's here, translated pain, the emphasis is on effort and work, and the pain as a result of effort. The synonym kapos, while it means work, the emphasis is on fatigue, working with effort that leads to fatigue. And the other synonym, mokthos, the emphasis is on hardship, the difficulty of the labor. So here, the word that's used for pain, that means hard work, the emphasis is on pain as a result of effort. The question is, how does darkness create such agony? Well, more than likely, it's the pain that's the result of trying to live and work under these conditions of continual darkness. It's just going to create all sorts of havoc in the world. And again, it just demonstrates the point that things keep continuing to go from bad to worse. That when people are hardened in sin, under judgment, it not only leads to greater misery, but the hardening is itself a part of the judgment. It's a judgment meant to destroy, not meant to bring repentance. They're responsible to repent, but they do not. They refuse to. And that's part of the judgment. Well, what's the response of the people to this darkness and the pain? Do they cry out in repentance? No. Verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. See, rather than repent, they continue in allegiance to the beast. They refuse to repent. They blaspheme God, that is, malign His character, because of their pains and their sores. What sores? The sores that were inflicted at the first bowl. These loathsome and malignant sores. See, the sores from the first bowl are still with them. They're still suffering from them. They're still causing them pain. They haven't recovered from the first bowl before they're hit with the next, and the next, and the next. This just shows how quickly in succession they come. And again, it points out that when God's judgments are ignored, when they harden people in their sin, when they do not bring repentance, not only do they increase in intensity, but they increase in frequency, and they increase in how quickly they follow on the heels of one another. They just come in these quick succession. And again, the purpose of these judgments is to destroy, not recover, because these judgments are those who have joined with the beast. And in joining with the beast, they've chosen to believe what is false rather than what is true. They've turned away from the truth and turned aside to myths. And they've sealed their fate. They refuse to repent. And they change their mind and change their minds about their deeds. Notice, they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 9 said they did not repent. Here they did not repent of their deeds. They do not change their mind about the way they think of their deeds, their actions, their life. Well, the question is, what deeds? Well, over in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. These are all the deeds that they refuse to repent of. They refuse to repent of their false worship, their false systems of religion, their idolatry, of their murders, their sorceries, that is, their pharmakoin, where we get our word pharmacy from, drug-induced hallucinations, nor their immorality or their thefts. See, repentance involves a change in thinking about sin. It involves a change in thinking about what we believe about sin and believe about God and believe about salvation. And they did not repent of any of this. See, if the judgments of Revelation teach us anything, and especially the bowl judgments and the severity that they are inflicted on, if it teaches anything, it should teach us that the notion that people will repent of their sin and idolatry when faced with horrible conditions is just a myth. It doesn't happen. Rather, they plunge deeper into sin. They cling to false beliefs. They're hardened against truth. And this is a sign they have been given over to destruction. When God's judgments fail to produce repentance, but only hardness, and a deepening in sin, and a doubling down in sin, and a clinging to false systems of religion, this is a sign the judgment is meant to destroy, not to correct. And as such, it requires more than ordinary faith, more than ordinary perseverance, more than ordinary watchfulness on the part of true believers in such times. Well, verse 12, the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. Notice there's no immediate effect on mankind here. This is poured out on the river. And the sixth bowl is preparatory. It's looking forward to the coming battle between the forces of the beast and the armies of the beast and the armies of God. And the object of this bowl is the Euphrates River, to dry it up. Why dry it up? That the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. That's the purpose of drying it up. That is, kings of the east of the Euphrates River. See, if the battle is literal, and the kings are literal, then so is the river, and so is its drying it up. Now, the closest parallel to this in the Old Testament is probably the Red Sea, where God created a path in the sea for Israel to walk over, and they walked over on dry ground. So it was a drying up of this portion of the Red Sea. And for Israel, this was a means of their deliverance. But for Egypt, it was a trap, wasn't it? It led to their destruction. Now, verse 13 and 14 are commentary on verse 12. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, in other words, this unholy trinity, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war, the great day of God, the Almighty. So, the source here is spiritual. It's spiritual. They're unclean spirits. And the coming out of their mouth. In other words, this is the means that's used to assemble this vast army. It is deception. Spiritual deception, propaganda that's being disseminated, that's demonically inspired, that they're going to listen to and join with the beast and come against him. Over in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, speaking of another wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was not nearly as demonically inspired as these are going to be. It says of him that it's by means of smooth words. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So it's smooth. Paul warns of false teachers who by their smooth and flattering speech upset the faith of the unsuspecting. So it's by means of deception, by propaganda, and it's a spiritual deception by which this army is going to be brought together. The kings of the world are going to join with the kings of the earth, of the east, to put down this remnant that is still opposing the rule of the beast. And the purpose of these demons, these spirits of demons, this demonic deception, which goes out to the kings of the whole world, its purpose is to gather them together for the great battle. See, God is the one who's behind it all. He's the one who's gathering them together. He's the one. They say the devil is God's devil. He uses them however he chooses. Joel 3:2, it states, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there. So it's, who's going to gather? God says, I will gather all the nations. The demons think they're doing it. They think they're doing it on behalf of the dragon and the beast and his kingdom. But it's really working in the plan and purpose of God. And notice that those who are doing the speaking, it's coming out of the mouth of the dragon, as Satan himself, out of the beast, his human agent, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is the first time in Revelation where the beast out of the earth that's described in Revelation 13:11 is called the false prophet. Because that's what he is. Now, the New Testament writers continuously warn believers. They continuously warn us against false prophets, right? 2 Peter 2 that just as there were false prophets among the people, false prophets will also rise up among you. Just as there were false prophets in Israel, there's going to be false prophets within Christianity in the church. New Testament writers continuously warn against false prophets, false teachers, false gospel, false Jesuses, false forms of godliness without its power. They warn against their subtlety, their deceitfulness, their flattering speech, their tricky and crafty ways. Well, here is the false prophet to end all false prophets. See, when people turn away from truth to myths, when they will not endure sound doctrine, when they believe what is false, then they cut themselves off from the only means of distinguishing true from false. And so they're easily deceived. They're prey to every false wonder, every religious charlatan, every false spiritual claim. They're left with nothing to train their senses to discern good and evil, Hebrews 5:14. But rather they're given over to believe what is false. Paul warned of this, didn't he, over in 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that verb, paying attention, is in the present tense. They're habitually, continuously paying attention to. Literally, it means to turn the mind to continue to believe or hold or cling to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They persist in it. And this is what's taking place here. And so, it's not a great trick, and it doesn't take a lot to deceive people who have turned away their ears from listening to the truth and turned aside to myths. And so they're being deceived. They're gathering together for the war. Now, in verse 15, we have an abrupt parenthetical interruption here. And if you have a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red letters, these are printed in red letters because that's the translators have chosen to ascribe these words to Jesus because they are a warning that he frequently gave, where he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And of course, the only one who ever said he was coming like a thief is Jesus. And so these words are ascribed to Jesus. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." This is the third of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Question is, who's being addressed? Those persecuted by the beast? The seven churches to which the letter was written? This is the same warning that was given to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:3. "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." It's similar to what was spoken to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:18, that they are to buy gold refined by fire to become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So here's the warning, here's the admonition and the blessing that's pronounced. "Behold, I am coming like a thief." That description of Jesus coming like a thief is never used in the New Testament of the rapture. It's always of the second coming of Jesus Christ in His glory with His church to establish His kingdom on earth. is he is coming like a thief, without warning. And because people have rejected the truth and turned aside to myths, it will seem as a thief to them. And so, the warning is to all those who read this. The warning applies to us. It's a call to a genuine faith, to make your calling and election sure. Blessed is one who stays awake. Again, present tense. Habitual, continuously. Spiritually alert. Spiritually discerning. A vigilant watchfulness. This is what Paul urged the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 6:10-13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So there is this to stay awake. What happens to a sentry in the military who falls asleep on guard duty? You know, you go to prison. You used to could be shot in the time of war. But it's a serious, serious offense. So Jesus said, blessed is the one who stays awake, is spiritually alert. Again, the same word is used over in 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter admonishes his readers to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Same word is stay awake. Be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And there's nobody easier to devour than somebody who's fallen asleep, who's become spiritually lazy, who becomes prey to every wind of doctrine and craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's the same word that Paul uses in Acts 20:31. In his admonition to the Ephesian elders that they are to be alert. Why? Because Paul said after he departs, he knows that people will come in, savage wolves will come in among the flock, and that from among your own selves, people will rise up seeking to draw away believers after themselves. So they had to be on the alert of dangers from both inside the church and outside the church. Here, it's to stay alert. Not only to stay awake, but also keeps his garments. Stays awake and keeps his garments. The word keeps means to guard. He watches over. And again, it's in the present tense. Habitual, continuously. James wrote, in James Chapter 1, verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself, there is keep oneself, guard oneself, unstained by the world. Keep your garment clean. Don't let it get stained. You have to guard against spiritual decay, spiritual corruption, spiritual pollution. Demas didn't do this, did he? Demas loved this present world. Judas didn't do this. false teachers don't do this, what Paul lamented in Philippians chapter 3, where he said, I tell you now that there are some who walk whose God is their belly, who go after the world. They didn't guard themselves against it. Sadly, today, most of the visible church is not only stained by the world, but is indistinguishable from the world. You can't tell their garments apart. The visible church works hard to be like the world, to be indistinguishable from the world. We're just like you, they say. They want to attract the world, be popular with the world. They don't want to be strangers in the world. They want to be right at home in it. To adopt its ways, its tastes, its methods, its practices, its values, its goals, its pursuits, its thinking. But Jesus is saying, you've got to stay awake. You've got to watch. You've got to guard. You've got to keep. All that is needed for this hour of trial, for a difficult season, be like the five virgins who refused to give up any of their oil so they could be ready when the bridegroom came. They guarded their oil. And all this, Jesus says, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. They're not to be found spiritually naked, like the Laodiceans who were blind, naked, poor, miserable. Lest they found not to be able to stand firm in the day of evil, but are blown away by every wind of doctrine, tricky craftiness. Every false teaching that comes along that promises sugar-coated Christianity. One that shrinks back to destruction and doesn't persevere. Those like this, men will see their shame. They'll have their sin, their false profession exposed to all. They'll hear, "Depart, I never knew you." Listen, it's not an easy thing to get to heaven. Despite the popular teaching of today that heaven is easy to get to, all it takes is a prayer and a profession, and you're guaranteed heaven. Heaven is not easy to enter. The way is narrow. It is straight, hard, difficult. Few are those who find it. The only way is this persevering faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. To keep oneself unstained by the world, to stay awake. So there's this word of warning, word of encouragement interjected here in the midst of all this calamity that's coming. When people, even true believers, what did Jesus say? Unless those days had been cut short, not even the elect would have made it. Which means the elect need extra perseverance. Times of spiritual decay, times when God is pouring out His judgment, and those judgments only harden people in their sin, harden people to the truth. Those are times when true believers need extra perseverance. Verse 16 resumes the sixth bowl. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The they is the deceptive demonic spirits. And John says, to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. John says in Hebrew, John clarifies so Gentile readers could connect with a specific place. This is the place that the Hebrews call Armageddon. The word Har in Hebrew simply means, it can mean mountain or it can mean hill country. So it's the Mount of Megiddo. Now, many exegetes have had a problem here because Megiddo is in the plain of Jezreel. It's not the name of a mountain in the Old Testament. So they've said, well, this is cryptic, this is code, this is symbolic of something else. Well, John wouldn't have written the place that's called Harmageddon in Hebrew if he's not referring to a literal place. Because again, Har can also mean hill country, the hill country of Megiddo. This, again, is in the Old Testament. It's mentioned several places, specifically in 2 Kings, where the place where Josiah was killed by Necho, king of Egypt, as Necho came out to battle the Assyrians, Josiah decided to come against him and was killed. 2 Kings 23:29. And in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. It's also mentioned in Zechariah 12:11. In connection with the place where Judah mourned the death of Josiah. It's often called Armageddon in English. So these are the sixth bowl gives us the preparations of the battle that's going to be described in chapter 19:11-21. They anticipate that battle. And Harmageddon is the place where the kings of the world and their armies will meet the returning king and warrior, Jesus Christ, and his armies, of which all who were in Christ will be with him at the time during this church age, because they will be raptured before all of this. And Christ will return with his church, with his armies. And we'll be part of those armies. And we'll return to rule and reign with him. And that's the army we want to be part of. It's definite, we definitely do not want to be part of those who will be coming against God. Now next time when we look at the seventh bowl, here in chapter 16, the description of the seventh bowl is really just a summary. It sets the stage for the remainder of the book. The seventh bowl is going to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom ruled by God on earth, which is what the expectation of all of Scripture is. As Job said in Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So even after his flesh is destroyed, from his flesh he will see God. That's a resurrection. And it's going to be taking his stand on the earth. And that's the expectation of all of Scripture. The grand consummation of God's plan.